So you're probably not used to seeing me in a tie. And thank you. No, I don't have a job interview. The past three times people have been up here, over the past three Sundays, they've all had ties, so I wanted to fit in. Have you ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do? Well, as opposed to being falsely accused of something you did do. who's been falsely accused of something? And it doesn't feel good. You start to say, whoa, what are you talking about? I wouldn't do that, right? I read a news report earlier in the week about a guy who was set free due to some DNA testing that proved that he was not at the crime scene. He was innocent of the wrongdoing. Unfortunately, he had been imprisoned for 30 years. He was falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. I had a situation in my life a number of years ago when I worked for the map company where a coworker had accused me of something that really wasn't my fault. A mistake that we had made in our process that caused the company to lose some money, some time, and materials. And when the mistake became evident, he said, well, you know, you did this. And I said, what are you talking about? I had no part in that. He was fairly new to the company and was being given a responsibility that was new to him, so he was trying to learn some things. And yet, when the mistake came out, it was, you did it. You did this. Because of what you did, you know, I look bad. And we were arguing back and forth about the blame. And I realized at one point that this wasn't getting us anywhere. It wasn't solving the problem. And scripture came to mind. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I stepped back for a moment and I said, look, why don't you help me try and find the piece of paper that will prove where the mistake was made? Forget the blame for a moment, but just where we can find the mistake and then correct it. Well, he stopped arguing with me and blaming me, and for about 15 seconds or so, started looking for the paper and then just decided to go sit down and start the process over again. So within a matter of basically 15 seconds, the argument was over. I stopped making it about me, and it was about the issue, the situation. That was what was applicable in that circumstance. And I view our situation today and our passage today in Luke in a similar way, and I want to flesh that out a little bit. But before I do, let me take a moment to pray as well. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you are doing in my life and in our lives collectively. We thank you that you are so great and so wonderful and so beautiful, as we sang earlier. I pray, Lord, that the words that I would say today would not be mine, but that rather they would be yours. Anything that I say that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things that are from you, Lord, will be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave here today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today is Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. Chick mentioned last week, or his sermon stopped at verse 20. But there's a gap, verses 21 through 23. And I felt it necessary as I was preparing this that I really needed to bring those verses in. So we're really going to start looking in verse 21, because what I see is something of a cause and effect. We see the disciples responding to something. And that something happens in those gap verses. I want to start in verse 20 and just set the context. You'll remember, if you were here, that Chick was talking about this is the inception of the communion, where Jesus takes the bread and the wine and tells the disciples to take and partake of these elements and remember him. But then he goes on and makes a rather provocative statement in verses 22 and 23. It says, But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So all of a sudden they're talking about this solemn and wonderful memory of the communion elements, and all of a sudden he goes into, one of you is going to betray me. Wow. Right? Excuse me? We're going to what? That would have been a shocking statement, I would think. If you were there, you'd have been shocked too. What? I would do such a thing? And so we see that in verse 23, where it says, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. I wouldn't do this. Lord, I couldn't possibly do this. Each of them are saying this type of a thing. And yet, we see that this issue of shock really moves in towards incredulity. It creates this argument amongst them. And ultimately, that promotes rivalry. Verse 24, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So you can see that it went from, I wouldn't do this, knowing that someone was going to do it, and they turned it from inward to outward. I couldn't do it because I'm so great at this. I'm great at praying. I'm great at tithing. I'm great at whatever it was that they thought that they were great at, healing or just evangelism. So if they couldn't do it, somebody else had to do it, right? Mark, you did it, right? Steve did it. That guy Bob over there, he's always looked shifty. He probably did it. I'm kidding, Bob. Anyone who knows him knows that was a ridiculous statement. But it goes outward then. Somebody else has to be the one to do it. What about people in our own lives? We oftentimes look at people in our lives and we think that we have some semblance of preeminence over them. We make these judgment calls. Oh, I'm better than that person. It's not fair. It's not right. We're not to be judges. It's especially difficult when it's people that we love, people in our own family, our friends, co-workers that we have some sort of good rapport with. Something happens that in some way irks us or annoys us, and we think, well, you're wrong. You couldn't possibly have been that stupid to do that or say such a thing. And then we try to elevate ourselves above them. Why is it that we feel the need to be right? Or why is it that we need to feel that we should be perceived as being right or perceived as being smart, the most correct, the smartest, or just viewed in a positive light? The issue comes down to pride. We have to elevate ourselves because we feel, we have to be the best person. I was fiddling around on the internet and I ran across this quote on Pinterest. Pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. Pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. And this issue of pride in our passage today, we can see how it leads to the argument that the disciples are having about who is the greatest. But Jesus wants to show them a different way, the right way. And as I was preparing this, I started to look at what was going on between verses 21 and 23 and verses 24 through 30. And it kind of confused me. I thought it's a weird thing for Jesus to say that provocative statement. It's almost as if he was trying to poke a bear. Just, how's that feel, huh? You like that? He's getting the disciples up into a frenzy because he knew that they would do that. That's what they did through the 3 years that they were with him. They always seemed to get things wrong and blow things out of proportion. And I thought, well, that seems strange, but why would he do that? And I think two answers emerge from that. The first one is that he's making a proclamation of who he is. Okay? I mean, a number of times throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, he talks about his being betrayed and that he's going to have to die. He's making a statement about who he is. In fact, it's a prophetic statement. John 13, verses 18, the second part of verse 18 and into 19, say this: "But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" That's a prophecy from Psalm 41. "I am telling you that now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." He's making that connection for them before it happens, so that they recognize that he is the one who's going to fulfill the scripture. He is the only one who can fulfill the scripture. So that's one of the reasons he's poking the bear, to get their attention, but to help them understand who he is. The second reason I think he's poking the bear, and this is the one where we're going to camp out a bit, is that he needs to get the disciples into a place where they can learn a lesson. Again, utilizing sort of the emotion of these men to help them, to help guide them into understanding. The lesson is humility in service. Humility in service. For what purpose? Well, I think there's a subcontext here, and that is leadership. Humility in service provides quality leadership. Leadership needs to come through the service. And I think as we look at the remaining hours of Jesus' life, we see this concept of leadership woven through the tapestry of his ministry in these last few hours. Now, other people who are going to be coming up to teach us in a few weeks may or may not raise the issue of leadership, but I think as we look at it, you can see it, and this is a part of that. Why? Why is leadership an important element here? Well, Christ knows that his life is coming to an end very shortly. He also knows that everyone in the world at that time who believed that he was Lord and Savior was only at most 3 years old in their faith. Very young. They needed leaders. They needed people to be in authority over them, to teach them, to guide them, to give them direction. These are the men to do it. These are the ones that have been walking with him and talking with him and living with him, seeing his example. An example he continues to give through this Last Supper and through his arrest and his crucifixion and his death. Could you imagine if the disciples started arguing about who was the greatest after Christ had left and had risen again, and they hadn't learned this lesson? I mean, quite frankly, you'd end up with factions of Christianity all over the place, because some people would say, well, I think John is the greatest. Oh, I think James is the greatest. Somebody would think that somebody, one of the 12, would have been the greatest. And you'd have different ideas of what Christianity is in all kinds of different places, and the truth of Christianity would fall apart, would not have survived till today. And for sure, I would think that at least one of those would be the actual gospel. One of those factions would follow the actual gospel, which is that our sin, anything of sin of ours, separates us completely from God spiritually. We cannot exist with God as long as there is sin. But only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could atone for our sin. And when we place our faith in what he did on the cross for us, God looks at us with righteousness. We are imbued with righteousness because of our faith in that atoning sacrifice. While we will continue to sin, while we are here on earth, God will continue to forgive us, remembering that we have placed our faith in his sacrifice. The disciples needed to stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about other people. They needed to surrender who they thought they were. Yeah, sure, they've been walking around with the leader of this movement and would be viewed as having a high place of authority. But Christ is saying that doesn't matter. You need to stop thinking about who you think you are. Surrender that. Don't worry about who you are. Worry about the other people. Jesus makes a comparison then between how they're supposed to live and the way the world lives. We see that in verses 25 and 26. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." So ultimately what's being said is the political leaders, even the religious leaders, they like to lord it over the people they lead. They like to elevate themselves. And oftentimes when people elevate themselves, they do so by stepping on other people. But they didn't care, because what mattered most was how good they looked in the eyes of other people. Now Jesus, however, contrasts that in verse 26. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." What we see here is a picture of a society where younger people, young in particular men, were viewed as lower esteemed because they didn't have the experience of life, they hadn't been studying scripture as long, and so they weren't thought as highly of as older men were. And yet he's saying you should be like them, not strutting around thinking that you're wonderful because you're older in the faith, whatever that means in this case. Stop seeking the praise and adoration of other people the way the worldly leaders were seeking praise and adoration. Stop trying to elevate yourselves, because invariably you will be trying to step on other people in doing so. Verse 27 says, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" You see, Christ recognizes that in society at that time, people viewed the one who sits at the table as greater than the one who is serving those sitting at the table. Because he says, "Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Even though Christ is someone who really belongs at the table, who deserves to sit at the table, he's chosen not to do so. He's chosen to serve. And again, once Jesus is dead and risen, it's the disciples who will be in charge. Realistically, we all are in a position somewhere in our lives to be in a position of leadership, possibly. Obviously, elders, we have 6 elders in the church here. They're obviously in a position of leadership. That's reality. Ministry leaders are in a position of leadership. That's the reality. Husbands, you are in leadership over your family. Wives, you also have leadership responsibilities within your family. If you don't have a family, you probably work. Or at least you have worked and you have been in a position of authority, possibly. There is even people that maybe think that they're in the bottom rung of every corporate ladder, that they're not over anyone. But, again, this isn't about delegation. Now, a lot of times kids, you might think, well, I'm not in a position of authority. Not about delegation, it's about service. Who can you serve? Because that's where Christ is risen. As opposed to you trying to elevate yourself, you want to elevate Christ. And that's leadership. We need to surrender who we think we are for the sake of others. Now you might say to me, okay, yeah, I want to serve others. I like what I hear and I want to do that. But what's the best way to do that? Okay? I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2. I've used this before, and it's just very apropos again. We see a picture, I think, a very detailed picture of the reality of service. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." So really the first issue is we need to be unified. You want to know the best way to be a servant. You want to be unified. Wherever it is, here in the body, you want to be unified with your brethren. When you're arguing with someone, you want to try and find that unification point with the other person. My argument with my coworker was about me and him. When I brought it to finding that piece of paper, the thing that we were both looking for, the argument ended. We need to find that point of unification, because unification thwarts rivalry. It's hard to have a rival when you're unified. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. We need to have the right motives when we go to help other people, to assist, to do whatever it is that we can do to help them, to guide them, to direct them, to admonish them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to educate them, whatever it may be. It comes from right motives. It's not to deny our own interests, as Paul says, because we have our own interests, but we need to be considering other people's interests as well. What can I do in whatever your situation is to help someone else? I read one time an online article about people who are interviewing people for jobs, hiring for jobs. And one of the things that the person in the article was saying was that when you go in for an interview, the best way you can interview, if you're going to be working for that person, is to try and help them understand how you can make them look good. Because they're going to want to hire you. If they think that you're going to make them look good and you're not after their job, then they're going to say, oh yeah, we'll hire this guy. As opposed to the guy who comes in and says, oh yeah, in 5 years I want your seat. I might still be here in this seat. I don't want to put you in that position and then maybe have you jump over me. What is the right motives? And so you say, okay, I want to do that, but I'm afraid that I might have improper motives. How do I test that? How do I deal with that? Verse 5 tells us, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Which is what? What we see in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus, even though he was God, wasn't trying to be God. He wasn't trying to elevate himself to the position of God. Even though he had every right to. We should not be trying to elevate ourselves. Verse 7 and 8. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now the New American Standard Bible translates he made himself nothing as he emptied himself. He emptied himself. The God of the universe in human form, Jesus Christ, who had every power and resource available to him that created the universe, chose not to utilize any of that power or resource in his ministry, which, by the way, resulted in his physical death through painful suffering. He chose not to engage his power. He became a servant of his creation. That which he created. He could have snapped his fingers and made everything go away. He didn't. He placed himself in a position of lowest esteem in that society at that time. He made himself a servant. That is the ultimate surrender. Even to the point of death, he sacrificed for the sake of God's redemptive plan. He sacrificed for God's redemptive plan. And so the question is, where can you see God's redemptive plan in the situations in which you find yourself? But what does this look like? Can we have some sort of tangible evidence? Sure. Chick mentioned this briefly last week, and I'm going to highlight it a little bit more so. We see it when he washes the disciples' feet in John 13, verses 1 through 15. We're not going to read it for interest of time, but the story is such that it's again at the Last Supper. This is John's account of the Last Supper. And during the meal, Christ gets up, girds himself with a towel, grabs a wash basin, and starts to go around to wash the feet of each of the disciples. Now you might think, well, why is that such a lowly position? If you're not aware, people would walk around for days without necessarily bathing, and the paths in which they walked from town to town also had animals, which defecated on the pathways, and people would walk through it and end up with fecal matter on their feet and lower legs. And for a Jew in particular, to touch fecal matter meant they were unclean. And that was why it was considered the lowest form of servitude that a Jew could hold in service. Because then there's a whole process of having to go through cleansing, and it would take days to do that. But that's what Jesus did. He took that lowest form of servitude that existed in society at that time, and he executed that to show them the severity of what he's telling them, the disciples, to be like. That is the picture of service that he wants them to understand. Now it makes a little bit more sense when in verse 27 of Luke, he says, "But I am among you as one who serves." The picture's a little clearer now. What kind of service? Being willing to clean the fecal matter off of people's feet and make himself, in Jewish law, unclean. Ultimately, this attitude encapsulates or is encapsulated by the theme verse that we have for our series found in Luke 22, verse 42, in the second part of it, where he says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That's the ultimate surrender, the ultimate sacrifice. It's echoed in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, where he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That's what his concern was, to glorify God's name. When we find ourselves in arguments or issues of such sort, do we try to glorify God's name in that way? Well, you might say to me, "Well, you know, Scott, there are certain situations that really don't have any spiritual implications or matters." Yeah, you're right. I mean, I don't know if arguing with your boss about the next quarter projections really have much to do with salvation. That's true. But interestingly, I'll tell you this, that Jesus made an argument for God's redemptive plan on the topic of taxes. Taxes. You see, the Pharisees tried to trip him and confuse him. They said, "Well, is it lawful for us to pay this poll tax?" And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's." Now, he was able to find a way to spiritualize that because he understood the nature of their heart. You know, I don't expect that you're going to walk out of here today being able to spiritualize every argument that you have with people, because it might be sports related, which is usually not very spiritual. It may be business related. Again, not really thinking about the spiritual context, but it's not so much the words. It's not as much the words that you say as the attitude that you bring to that interaction. How will you surrender? How will you surrender in that moment? Jesus overcame the issue of rivalry by injecting the idea of humility. That was the lesson for the disciples, so that they could be the leaders that he needed them to be after he was gone. And so the motto for today's sermon would be, an attitude of servitude. What is your attitude of servitude? Do you have one? Look for ways to serve. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you came to provide an example for us to be a service, to glorify your name, Lord. We pray that as we go from here, that we would think of ways to surrender ourselves, that we might take an attitude of servitude to every situation in which we find ourselves, because we want you to receive the glory, and we want people to know you and not let us get in your way. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.